We have been, and will for the next at least few, maybe several weeks, kind of talk through passages that God has used in my life. I call them life-shaping passages, or passages that really kind of can shape your thinking about yourself, about your world, about God's will and His direction. This is one of those passages that that early on in my first days as a believer really helped me to understand God's great work of redemption, His work of salvation, and my total inadequacy and His grace and kindness. It is a marvelous passage of Scripture. If there is a favorite book in the Bible, if you can have one, I guess you can. Mine would be Ephesians. It resonates with me. It has such a deep, profound theological truths doctrinally, and it has such a clear expression of how that's lived out. And so I want to read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We'll have a word of prayer and just unpack some aspects of this passage. Hope they'll be a help to you as we consider the truths this morning. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege to come, the time that we have to open Your word and to hear from You. It is Your word, inspired by Your Spirit. It is therefore authoritative, in which it is regulative for our lives. We don't sit in judgment upon Your word. It sits in judgment upon us. Therefore, as we hear from You this morning, and as we take time to speak about the truths that are here, we ask that Your Spirit, who inspired this word, would fill our hearts with understanding, that we might comprehend, that we might understand the glorious truths that are penned here for our benefit. We ask that You would give us a heart that is ready to receive with humility Your word as that which instructs, and we pray that You would help us to go away from here both comforted because of Your word and helped in our spiritual journey to be able to worship You in all of our lives, in all of the twists and turns that our lives take. We thank You for this time. We commit it to You, for You to do Your work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read the passage, really, and as we open it up today, it's my desire to convey from this passage our need for humble gratitude to God for His kindness and His grace in calling us to Himself. This passage marvelously points out our desperate condition before Christ and God's wondrous kindness and granting to us salvation in Him. And so in this passage, just 2 points. I know that will shock some of you, but just 2 points for you this morning. One, first, we find two vivid portraits, and the first vivid portrait is our spiritual condition, the explanation of our pre-Christian condition. Verses 1 through 3 vividly points out what life is like without Christ. And it is stark, it is dark, and so it really tells you this is who you were before Christ. Secondly is in verses 4 through 10, the description of God's gracious provision of salvation and its purpose ultimately. And so this is who we were. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. And it all comes back to the wonderful and marvelous grace of God, His kindness in salvation. Now, you could dissect this differently, but that's the way I look at this passage, and there are a lot of aspects of it that we won't be able to plunge into, and because this is cursory in nature, really specifically trying to help us. But let me just give you a couple of background things about the book of Ephesians and the passage that's here. And so the book itself is written by the Apostle Paul. It's not really contested except by very liberal theologians. Otherwise, it's widely and broadly accepted and has been from the very beginning. So Paul likely wrote this, and it's believed that he wrote it while he was under house arrest in Rome. And so probably dates around 60, 61 AD, somewhere in there. And it's addressed here to the Ephesians, which was a church that Paul started and also pastored for 3 years, and actually a little more than 3 years. And so so it's written to this address to the Ephesians, but it is actually thought to be a circular letter. And what I mean by a circular letter is that it was actually intended to be much more broad than just the church at Ephesus. If you read in the book of Colossians, you'll find that he instructs the recipients of the letter of the book of Colossae, he instructs them to pass it along to Laodicea. And that was true of the New Testament letters. And this particular letter, there are a lot of early or ancient manuscripts that are found that actually don't have Ephesus, they just have a blank spot. And it was meant where they could just put the church in. You know, you could put Twin City in there, right? This letter to Twin City Baptist Church, Marinette, Wisconsin, because it is appropriate and it's fitting. So it's thought to be a circular letter, but it's thought that way for a few reasons. One, because it's not personal. You would think, okay, this is where Paul spent a large chunk of time, 3.5 years, actually, in Ephesus, and he knew people, lots of people there. And yet, in this particular letter, there's only two names that appear, Paul's and Tychicus, who was the person who delivered the letter. All right, so it's not very personal. Think of the book of Philippians. We just looked at a passage there a couple of weeks ago. That's a very personal letter. How much time did Paul spend in Philippi? Maybe a month, 3 weeks in the synagogue, right, preaching. Actually, not in the synagogue in Philippi, at the riverfront, right? He was run out of town really early, and yet it's a very personal letter. This letter has no names in it. It's very generic. It's not, and another thing about this letter is it's not addressing any problem in the church like many of the other letters are. Many of the letters address some doctrinal deviancy or a way in which the churches were deviating from the from the traditions that were taught to them, but this letter doesn't address any of that. The first three chapters are doctrinal, exalting God's gracious work in redemption, and the last three chapters are practical and how that lives out. And so, anyway, I don't have to say any more about it. Ephesus itself was the capital city of Asia Minor at that time period, and it was, if you would, surrounded by all kinds of independent cities, 230 of them throughout Asia Minor, and so Ephesus became kind of a hub in which spokes of the gospel ministry went out from. It went from Ephesus to Colossae, for instance, Ephesus to Laodicea, Ephesus to Smyrna, and many of the churches that you find in the book of Revelation. And so this church was an influential church in Asia Minor in which the gospel spread out. But it's written, and really in particular, to a Gentile audience. So we should resonate with this. I don't know of anybody here that is fully Jewish. I know there may be some of you that are at least in part, but here, this letter was written specifically to a Gentile audience, which this chapter displays very clearly. You were this way. You were in darkness. You were engrossed in sin. And now, in Christ Jesus, right? You were alienated, later it says. And so, one of the things that if I could spend some time to do, I won't, but the little phrase, in Christ, appears in this letter, throughout the letter, multiple times. That little phrase is pretty significant. In fact, if there is one phrase that describes the child of God in the New Testament, it's that little phrase, in Christ. In fact, Paul never calls the believers Christians, but he does say, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That description is more pertinent to or helpful in identifying who we are as believers than any other phrase in the New Testament. You are in Christ. Wow. In Christ. He's my head. I am part of the body. I am in Christ Jesus. And so that term is throughout this letter, and you'll find it in these verses as well. If you want to describe yourself as a believer, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm in Him. So, as you go on through, I already mentioned the construction of the letter, but this passage in particular, then verses 1-10, it is one long sentence in the original language. In fact, he does that a lot in the book of Ephesians. There are a lot of long sentences, and this is one of those sentences. And so, in verses 1-10, you have this long sentence, which means it has one thought, and it begins with a conjunction. And so, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you, it begins with this conjunction, which means it's drawing back to a previous thought. Well, if you go back to chapter 1, Paul ended chapter 1 with a prayer. And so you actually go before the prayer, and you'll find that he's talking about the riches of being in Christ. And then he goes into this jubilant worship of what that means, and you find him worshiping God and praying for the believers to understand the riches that they have in Christ Jesus. And then he comes back in chapter 2 and he begins to describe the riches of being in Christ Jesus again. And so it begins with this conjunction, and actually it says, and you he made alive. That's added by the translators. That's not in the original language, not in this point. The first verb that appears in this sentence is actually in verse 5, and it's that verb. And so the translators went, you know what? People won't understand what's going on. We need to move that up here. And so they put it at the beginning of the sentence so that you understand. You were dead, all right? And so he made you alive. And so it actually reads this way in the original language, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and once you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, and on it goes, right? The verb doesn't come till verse 5. He made alive. All of these things describe what you were like before God interrupted your life and brought you into the faith in Christ Jesus. And so Paul here speaks to that. So as you look at this passage this morning, you might ask, well, how is this a life-shaping path? Well, obviously, it's God's Word, right? No, let me just tell you my thoughts on it. Mostly, it has always been a helpful passage for me to produce humility and gratitude in my life. Where'd you come from? Where'd you come from? Who are you? It recalibrates our perspective when we start to think too highly of ourselves. When we start to lift ourselves up somehow as though we're something. As though somehow, you know, God was... He was right in calling us to himself and giving to us salvation. He had it right because look at me after all. This keeps everything in perspective. Here's what you really were. You want to pull back the curtain and actually see the desperate condition that you were in when Christ came, when he interrupted your life and came. And so it recalibrates you're thinking, and I go back here all the time and see and understand my unworthiness. There's a little gospel song that I heard early on as a new believer, and it's "Remind Me, Dear Lord." Anybody know that one? It's "Nothing good have I done to deserve God's own Son. I'm not worthy of the scars in his hands, yet he chose the road to Calvary to die in my place. Why he loved me, I can't understand." Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I would have been. Just remember I'm human and humans forget. Remind me. Remind me, dear Lord. That's the song that really reflects what this passage does for me. It reminds me. It reminds me of where I have come from and who I was before God graciously intervened, before he came and got a hold of my life. It's interesting, they have all of these, some of you may have done, I know a couple of you have, and I won't mention any names, but there's these recent things where you can send in a portion of your DNA, and they can trace where you're from. And what is the line that they always use to try to sell you to do this? Maybe you're from royal blood, right? Because who doesn't think that? Well, if we get this right, I'm certainly they're going to find somewhere back that I was from some kind of royal, noble blood. That's the line that they give, right? Listen, folks, we are from Adam's blood. That's our heritage. That's who we are. Whatever the world perceives, it doesn't matter. We come from Adam. And that's not noble to think of. So as we look at this text today, let me just walk through my thoughts and explain, first of all, the first vivid portrait given to us in verses 1 through 3. This is who we were, an explanation of our pre-Christian condition. You find here in these verses this really very ugly portrait of our spiritual condition before God interrupted our lives with his grace. No matter if you grew up, by the way, in a Christian home, in the church, whether you had godly parents that invested in you and from young on they raised you to live moral, sensible lives, or whether or not you were raised in the exact kind of opposite environment, it really doesn't matter. This is descriptive of you before you came to Christ. Outside of Christ, this is life. That's what it's describing. And it really doesn't matter, you know, if you were in a Christian home or in a preacher's home for that matter. It really doesn't matter. We are all there, which is a good admonition for you parents, if you're raising children, to remember that this is descriptive of your children if they don't know Jesus. This is descriptive. Yeah, oh, well, we provide them such a nice environment. We have devotions. We do. You know what? If they don't know Jesus, this is descriptive of them. This is their heart. Don't look at your children with rose-colored glasses. Pull off the mask and look at them and see this is their heart without Jesus. If they're outside of Christ, this is who they really are, even if they're nice. Okay, so just a little word to the wise. So you have this stark contrast. And so as you break it down, okay, so I only had 2 points, but the first part of this has actually four shocking descriptions, all right, of our condition outside of Christ. The first is, as to our condition, we were dead. That's what it says very clearly. We were dead in Christ. The second, as to our course of our life, we were deceived. And the third, as to our conduct, we were despicable. That's a nice word, actually, for what it says. And as to our circumstances, we were disapproved, actually condemned. I just had to keep with the alliteration at that point. So back to the first shocking description. As to our condition, we were dead. That's what it says. Death in the scriptures has the idea of separation from God. Think of it that way. When you see death in the scriptures, think of it as separation. When you die, unless you are suddenly taken by God, when you die physically, your soul and spirit are rent apart, separated until the resurrection. Okay? Death is separation. It's a separation, and it is chiefly a separation from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, in the day that they sinned, they died. They were separated from God because of their sin, and therefore needed promise of redemption, which was given in the Proto-Evangelium. But the point is that death in the scriptures is the idea of separation. So when it speaks here of being dead in our trespasses and sins, it's describing the condition of being separated from God, who is holy and without sin. We're sinners by nature in Adam. And we are sinners by choice. We choose to rebel against God. So we're born, if you would, separated from God because of our nature, and we continue in that path as to our choice. Okay, so we keep on sinning, and that grows distance between us and God. So Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So, different than what we read this morning, as Pastor Ben read from Hebrews chapter 7, right? We who were far off, we're alienated now, because of Christ, we're now made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're brought into his presence and saved to the uttermost, as it said. Okay, so we don't need to spend a lot of time here. The point is that we all have the same starting point. That's the point. No matter what home you grow up in, we all have the same starting point. We all began in darkness. We all began as those who were separated from God. We all need to see how drastic the situation was before we came to Christ and how desperately incapable we are of doing anything about our situation in and of ourselves. And that's the context of what's being communicated here, which should result in, if we are in Christ now, this grateful praise of him bringing us to life in Christ Jesus and giving to us spiritual heritage. I'd say, just this reminder, this warning to keep in mind that this is where you've come from, to understand that this is your roots. Okay. Secondly, as to the course, we were deceived. The scriptures say here very clearly in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, it says you are dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the course of this world. Whether we understood it before we came to Christ, we were on a path, and that path was leading toward destruction. That path was filled with the ideals of the temporal world, and we were being led farther astray from God the longer that we lived. The one leading us astray is described here, and he's described as the prince of the power of the air. Okay? A real person who is powerful, who is leading captive those who he has blinded with darkness, as we find elsewhere in the scriptures. So we're being deceived, though unaware of the one who holds us captive. And I want to address that. Actually, the passage I want to go to next week is Ephesians 6, speaking of the warfare that we are in. But we'll address that next week. The primary thought here is that the general conduct of our life was to live for the sole purpose of this present temporal world that is passing away with all of its vain pleasures as our aim and ambition. Okay? That leads us to the next point. As to our conduct, we were despicable. What does it say here? Here the text makes it clear that it was part of our past, which means, let's read it. It says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We all once conducted ourselves in the flesh. Very clear, right? To the text of Scripture here. All right? This was a part of our past. But it also should be a part of our past if we are in Christ. This is how you once were, Paul writes. Not who you presently are. Okay, I could preach that. I won't. Okay, but take it as it is here. We once conducted ourselves. And that word that's translated, conducted ourselves, means to turn hither and thither, to turn upside down, to turn oneself about, which sounds kind of like, never mind. It means to sojourn. To sojourn. You sojourned this way. You were your constant course of life. Your constant daily life was descriptive of what was just said. What is it? That brings us to the last point in this of these four shocking descriptions, and that is in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Right? And so that describes this inescapable cycle of participating in, practicing in the dictates of the flesh. That is, we were in bondage to the flesh and being led down a path by the one who was blinding our minds and eyes. That's the description. It's not real favorable for us to do anything about. In fact, it's very clear that we can't do anything about it. This habitual subjugation of our will to follow the old man, the old nature, and the master of that course. And so the fourth shocking description then says, as to our circumstances, we were disapproved. Literally, we were condemned. When it says you were children of wrath, it doesn't mean you were just angry people. Okay? That's not what it means. Now, you may have been an angry person. Maybe you still are. But that's not what it's talking about. When it says children of wrath, it means that you were condemned by God underneath his wrath. That was your circumstance. That was the situation. You were already condemned. You weren't waiting for condemnation to come. You are already condemned. Jesus spoke about that in John chapter 3, right? If you believe on me, you have life. If you don't believe, you're condemned. You're condemned already if you don't believe. So very clear in the scriptures. And so the phrase, the children of wrath, just as others, does not speak of that, of our demeanor. It speaks of our identity, of the fact that we are underneath the condemnation of God. And so all of this And this is the point in bringing this up as a life-shaping passage. All of this points out the contrast that should be set against any arrogance that we have in our life. Any pride that somehow, it should strip away spiritual pride or self-reliance when we think that somehow that more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we're wont to do that, aren't we? I know I am. I wish I wasn't, but I am. And so to turn away from any somehow lofty view of ourselves and to realize that this is our condition outside of Christ, this is who we are, this is who we were, if you would, outside of Christ, and that is only God's kindness and His love and His grace that has permeated the darkness of that kind of life that we once were a part of. I don't know about you, but that's something I need to hear every day. Every time I go out to the mall or go shopping, hit Walmart or wherever else I go, when I bump into people who maybe chafe me or rub me the wrong way, it's a reminder to me, but for the grace of God, where would I be today? I mean, I just hang out with my family and I can find that out. I'm sorry, but that's just the stark reality of my life. Excuse me. God's grace, somehow, I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. That's why so many of the hymns, right? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Nazarene. Or the hymn, How Can It Be? Right? How can it be? How can it be that God would love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? I mean, we look with wonder and amazement. We realize that this we are the spectacle of His grace. Which brings us to the second vivid point, which I will have to hurry through. Amazing. Imagine that. All right. So probably no greater words that end this little description of who we were outside of Christ than that conjunction that follows it, right? But God. But God. Don't put anything on man. But God, who is rich in mercy. And abundant in love. Abounding in love. And great or exceeding in grace. And so there's this description of the nature and character of God, and you have to see the superlatives here. Each description of the nature of God begins with a superlative: rich in mercy, great in love, exceeding in grace. That's meant to grab your attention and say that as bad as it was, As awful of a condition it was, God's grace is so far beyond that, and His kindness is so far beyond that, and His love is so far beyond that. That's the emphasis of the text. So rich in mercy literally means abounding or abundant in mercy. Not that He does merciful things, He is merciful, and He abounds in mercy. That's the idea that you have in this text. And He's great in love. The word great here means large, many, much. He is great in love. And He is exceeding in grace. The Greek word hupobolon is there, which means to throw beyond, if you're a literal translation. To throw beyond. The word balon or balan means to cast or to throw. And when you put the preceding word in front of it, or the combination word huper, it means beyond throw. That is, He exceeds in grace. He is beyond our sin, beyond our ability to out-sin His grace, as we find in the book of Romans. And so we have this description of the nature and character of God. And then it not only describes who God is, but then it describes his salvation that he has brought into the life of the Ephesians and into you and I, our lives, through his gift of his grace. And so it says, first of all, the first description, that he made us alive. That he made us alive. And that is regeneration. He imparted spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. That's the meaning. That's what it means as we look at this. He gave us life. We were dead, separated from him, dead toward God, and he gave us spiritual life. Secondly, he raised us up together. And notice that each of these speaks of in Christ. So look at verse 7. We'll read those verses. Says, back up verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead, I mean, at that point in time when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding great riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So with Christ, in Christ, in Christ, all the same phrase, all translated to help you to see what I mentioned at the beginning of this message. That's the description of being a Christian. In Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm in him. He raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in Christ Jesus, so that, lest you get proud in any way, not by works of righteousness, which you have done, not because you merited it, or that God looked down the road and went, oh, wow, he's going to be a really good Christian. Let's save him. That wasn't it. That wasn't it. It wasn't because of what you would become. It wasn't because of any merit of yours before. Not by works of righteousness. Not by any merit. No human merit at all. Had nothing to do with you to begin with. Has nothing to do with you now. That in the ages to come, what? The word that is demonstrative. It's demonstrating something. It's telling us something. It's giving us, if you would, a helpful reason why. Why would God do this? Because we ask that question, right? Why? Why would God save me? Why would he call me to himself? Why, having this description of it, why wouldn't he just wipe out the world and start all over again? Why? Here's why. At least here's one reason why. Henna is the Greek word. That in the ages to come, that is for all eternity, he might show by you and I being called into his presence, glorified next to him, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness. That's why. That's why. Does there have to be another reason? No, there doesn't have to be another reason. Here's why. Because God is showing the exceeding riches of his grace. And he will for ages and eons to come. Why did he save Larry Nitsch? I don't know. I mean, I've met Larry quite a few times. No, I'm just kidding, Larry. The exceeding riches of his grace. Why did he save, you know, you or me? Same reason. Not because there was some goodness in you. Don't get so proud. Keep the definition, verses 1 through 3, in place. Dead, blind, deceived, lustful, and on. Right? That's just a short description. We could probably go longer. No, that's not why. It's because of the exceeding riches of his grace, so that in the ages to come, he can display it over and over and over again. We got a little treat of that last week, didn't we? As we fellowshiped at the picnic, as we fellowshiped with one another last Sunday, and we shared how God had worked in our life, the way He has worked. Wasn't that what we were doing? We were doing exactly what this says here. We were showing the exceeding riches of His grace. This is not a human work. This is not something that we put our shoulder to and we tie up our bootstraps and we produce on our own. This is God and His salvation that shows the exceeding riches of His grace. And there's no other reason to go further than that. Well, I hope this passage is helpful to you. As you rub shoulders with people in this community and elsewhere where God takes you, as you rub shoulders with the people in your family, see them as God sees them. And love them like God loved you. Help them to understand the truth of the gospel of our salvation and the kindness and grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths that are found here. Everywhere around our country and around the world, people are taught to think positively of themselves, to have self-confidence, to somehow take stock in who they are and dream their dreams and live it out and just believe in themselves. And yet this says, so different. It's not believing in ourselves, but in your profound grace and rich mercy and abundant kindness. Lord, I thank you for this passage that keeps on addressing my heart, and I hope each of our hearts, to remind us of our unworthiness and of your great grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing.